And with that, we are launched into Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be looking this morning in just a moment, that last part, verses 15 through 28. If you're just visiting with us, you might think, well, why do we start off with a video? Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and today we are dealing with the blood that was shed for us, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I thought that gave us a really good visual as we come to this passage of Scripture to help us understand the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ and how it was shed for us. So again, so good to have you. We make it a practice here at Redemption Life Fellowship to go through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, seeking to exposit or unpack those truths and see how those truths apply for us today. So that's exactly what we're going to continue to do here in the book of Hebrews. And we continue our series entitled, Jesus is Better. Jesus is Better. The big idea of Hebrews, if you've been with us, hopefully this is starting to resonate with you. The big idea is this: if you are a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you right now. Right now. If we could open up the heavens and see him right now, we would see what the author of Hebrews is talking about with Jesus and his work, his ministry for us right now. So what I'm going to do, if you allow me, I'm going to take about 4 minutes, and I'm going to give kind of an up to this time, because we're here in chapter 9, coming towards really the end of the book. We're still in the middle section, but we're building up to this this faith section and the response of drawing near to God. But if you haven't been with us every week, or if you're just visiting with us, you can even check your clock, check your watches, or if you have a watch or a phone. But 4 minutes, so let me do a 4 minute quick update. I want to just kind of catch us up on the book of Hebrews, because remember, as we read this, we come week by week, and I hope that you are reading and studying in between Sundays more than just this time. But remember, when this was first read, or when it was spoken to them, it was in about a 45 minute section. He read the whole thing. So sometimes it's hard, as we come week by week, it's difficult to keep some of the previous thoughts flowing for us as we come to a certain passage. But the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were struggling in their faith. Can we relate to that? They were struggling in their faith. They were tempted to give up. They were tempted to give in. They were tempted to revert to the old covenant practices under the law of Moses. Persecution, social pressures, and a longing for the familiarity of the temple rituals tempted them to turn back. I think we all can relate to that. We do best with things that are familiar, right? Things that we're comfortable with. And the author here, whose identity remains uncertain, writes this with urgency and pastoral care. It's almost like it's more of a serious biblical counseling case. He's urging them, don't turn away. Don't abandon Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant shadows. So from the very beginning, the author establishes the supremacy of Christ. In Hebrews 1, Jesus is presented as the radiance of God's glory, superior to angels, and the Son through whom God created the world. Hebrews 2 emphasizes his humanity and his suffering, showing that he became like us to bring us to glory. In chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is shown to be the greater than Moses, offering a rest that the law could never provide. As we come to chapter 4, we see Jesus portrayed as a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Unlike the Levitical priest, his priesthood is after the order of, remember this guy, Melchizedek, say that real quick 10 times, eternal, perfect, and unchanging. But before diving deeper, the author is going to pause in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, and he challenges his readers to mature in their faith, warning them of the danger of falling away and urging them to anchor their hope in God's unchanging promise. We got to chapter 7. We have the theme of priesthood again. The author compares Jesus here to Melchizedek, emphasizing that his priesthood is superior because it's eternal and based on the power of an indestructible life. Unlike the Levitical priests who were mortal and sinful, Jesus is the perfect priest who lives forever. And then we got to Hebrews chapter 8, where Sam took on that whole passage talking about this concept of an upgraded covenant, a new covenant, showing that the old covenant was always meant to be temporary and incomplete. And in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it reveals God's plan for a new covenant, one that writes his laws on our hearts, not tablets of stone anymore. This covenant promises forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. Chapter 9, we began last week. It builds on this by contrasting the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly sanctuary. The old covenant involved repeated sacrifices in a man-made tent performed by priests who were themselves sinners. These sacrifices could never cleanse the conscience, but were only outward ceremonies pointing to a greater reality. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, the focus shifts to Christ as the high priest who entered not to a man-made temple, but to the true holy place of heaven. Unlike the blood of animals, he offered his own blood, as we just heard about in the video, obtaining eternal redemption. He was not merely a ritual, but a transformative act that cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, this is more than just cleaning up the outside to make sure our actions are acceptable to God. This transformation purifies us internally so that even our motivations and intentions for doing good things are acceptable to God. How'd I do? 4 minutes. This brings us to Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, where the author explains why Christ's death was necessary. Just as a will requires the death of a testator to take effect, so the new covenant required Christ's death. His blood inaugurates this new covenant, fulfills requirements of the law, and provides complete forgiveness. Unlike the repeated sacrifices under the old system, his sacrifice was once for all, perfect and sufficient. The passage concludes by pointing to the certainty of Christ's return, not to deal with sin again, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait. So this section is really a composite. It's a crescendo of the author's ongoing argument, really building up to chapter 10 of drawing near and chapter 11 of what faith looks like. And it's really trying to build up this thought process and this truth that Jesus is the ultimate mediator whose sacrifice surpasses all the offerings of the old covenant. And it calls the readers and it calls us today to a confident faith, urging them and us not to look back to old ways. Stop doing more and trying harder and being better with religious action, but to fix their hope fully on Christ, who has secured eternal redemption. So today we will further see how Hebrews 9, 15 through 28 ties together the themes of covenant, priesthood, sacrifice, and redemption, all that we just listened about. And it's a powerful reminder that what the law could not do, and it still cannot do, Christ has accomplished fully and forever by his sacrifice. As we look at this passage, we're going to see the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Savior. So I've entitled the message this morning, "The All-Sufficient Sacrifice of Our Savior." Let's see what the Spirit of God has for us this morning. If you have a hard copy or digital copy, we look into Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, reading from the ESV. Follow along with me, please. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. If you've been reading with us, I'll pause there in our Bible recap. You've been into all of this the last few days, reading about how the temple and the things that in the tabernacle were purified. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you right now as we come into this rich, beautiful passage. And we just ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds to what your Spirit has for us today. Father, that we would see this as part of the redeemed life, that we would see from what the writer is urging these believers to understand, that we would also have eyes that are opened, that we would have ears that would listen and believe and obey. We ask that you would meet with us now in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, our big idea was this, that Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he sanctifies us from the inside out and secures our eternal redemption. This one is really kind of a continuation of that big idea, but what is this week, as we dive into the details, we really see our big idea now is more about how he provided a better approach to worship God. So what I've done with this big idea, I've also included the main points of the passage, but it really answers the how, and here it is, our big idea for today. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus inaugurates a new covenant. He secures eternal redemption. He appears in heaven next to his Father on our behalf, and he is coming back. Jesus died by shedding his blood to inaugurate a new covenant. He died by shedding his blood to secure our eternal redemption. He shed his blood for us so that he can minister right now in heaven next to his Father on our behalf. And he shed his blood so that he could return to receive his children. Now, maybe some of you have this question. I think the Bible Project video helped us with this question as we open up. What is the significance of the shedding of blood? Why in the world of violence, evil, and bloodshed does God resort to this shedding of blood solution for our fallen, sinful condition? Why can't God just forgive without making it about death and blood? We've been accused in conservative Christianity by many on the liberal side of things that this is just a blood of goriness. I mean, this is a doctrine, a teaching of goriness. But there is something so important about understanding the need of the shedding of blood. And the short answer to why can't God just forgive without making it about death and blood, the short answer is this: the seriousness of our sin and the holiness of God make atonement necessary. All sin is a serious offense to a holy God. And we kind of have a problem, don't we? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, it says the wages of that sin is what? It's death. For God's justice to be satisfied, either I must pay the penalty or I can trust his son who paid the penalty on the cross by shedding his blood for me. But death and blood are necessary, and we see that sprinkled throughout Scripture. Romans 3:25 confirms that Christ's blood satisfies God's justice, offering grace to those who believe. Colossians 1:20 tells us that Christ's blood reconciles believers to God, restoring peace and relationship. Later, we'll see in Hebrews 10:19 through 22, this clarification that Jesus' blood grants believers access to God's presence with confidence and assurance. Revelation 12:11 states that the blood of Christ empowers believers to overcome sin, Satan, and death. So it's pretty important. And it's all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. So let's start unpacking another beautiful, richly loaded passage of Scripture, which is profitable for us so that we will be complete, thoroughly furnished to live how God wants us to live for Him right now. I hope that you come to this time realizing that although some of this seems deep and difficult and you're trying to understand, as I was studying through this again, the testament and the will and the covenant and where all this fits in, that there is something for each one of us from this passage that God wants us to know today. I'll start with the first one. This covers this main section, the first section, 15 through 21. Jesus died by shedding his blood to inaugurate a new covenant. So we're just going to kind of walk through this, unpack some of this, and Lord willing, give some application. We see a couple things about this inauguration of a new covenant. A lot of it in chapter 8, Sam covered. But what does he highlight here? What does he touch on here? That the old covenant, first of all, the old covenant believers were looking forward to an event. They were looking forward, and they knew from our text this morning, they knew that there was a promised eternal inheritance to be gained. This is something from the very beginning with Abraham, this promise of an inheritance. And they believed that there was a promised eternal inheritance to be gained. But there's something else that they understood from the very beginning, all the way back to the time. Really, they understood it back to Adam, but specifically with Abraham, and that is this, that there needed to be a death of the one who made the covenant. There needed to be a death. And that's why I believe he uses this testator, this will language here, that the will only takes effect when the testator dies. And they were looking forward to the time when God would send a Messiah and Christ's death was required to activate the promises of the new covenant. That's what they were looking forward to. And so he uses illustration, hoping that it will click with us, that we'll understand, that the readers would understand, the listeners would understand, that the person's last will and testament means nothing until what? They pass away, right? That there has to be a death. The will that God had for his people came into effect with the death of his son. And that's what they were looking forward to. Moses, in verses 19 and 21, he carries on here about Moses, or talked about Moses and what he was doing in committing to the commandments of God. In verses 19 and 21, Moses was just doing what? He was carrying out what God requested with symbolism, to keep in front of the people that the main event was still to come. The main event was still to come. These symbols, I love how Tara Lee Cobble, she talked about these symbols and practices were placeholders. These symbols and practices were placeholders designed to keep the anticipation of Messiah's ultimate sacrifice alive among his people, showing the law and the sacrifices and the tabernacle were shadows pointing to the substance, Colossians 2:17, found in Christ. So Moses was carrying this out. The Old Covenant believers were looking forward to this event. They knew there had to be a death because the covenant had been broken, not on God's side, but on our side. But then something else that we find about this inauguration of the new covenant is this, that we, along with the first covenant believers, that we get to enjoy the new covenant looking back at what Jesus did for us. And even more powerfully, having his laws written on our heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, by looking back at Christ's completed work and embracing the indwelling work of the Spirit's power, we live out the new covenant in a dynamic, transformative relationship with God, growing in love and obedience as his children. The new covenant comes with a package deal of internal transformation and an intimate relationship with God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has written and is empowering the law of Christ written on these new hearts of flesh. That's what he does under the new covenant. And that's what he's told us from Jeremiah that he was gonna do. So Jesus shed his blood to inaugurate this new covenant. But then he also died by shedding his blood to secure our eternal redemption. We see that also throughout this passage, verse 15, verse 22. Through his shed blood, Jesus fully accomplished our redemption, providing forgiveness, providing freedom from sin's power, and giving us eternal life. This finished work assures our standing before God and our eternal fellowship with him. He secures our eternal redemption. How does he do that with his death? First of all, I want you to notice this in verse 15. His death presents an offer to join the called who receive the promised eternal inheritance. If you look there in the context of verse 15, he is specifically talking about these old covenant believers. Therefore, he is the mediator, I'm just going to read it, of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so this offer is not just for them. He's talking about them. But this is part of the new covenant offer that they get to participate in. They get to, at least back then, were enjoying partially, I don't think fully, but they were enjoying partially because we know Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. So he's talking about these old covenant believers, but we are included in this call. Verses 23 through 24, we see his death presents an offer to enjoy the purification and the forgiveness of sin. Now, have you been thinking about this? Old covenant believers, they had to wait for the priest. There were possibly these huge lines. There were all these cumbersome details and these things they had to follow and things they had to go through just to get to the tabernacle. Can you imagine the sight and the sounds and the smell? And the delay of time, they had to wait for the priest and the sacrifice to be made. The debt and guilt of their sin was carried by themselves until they could offer an animal sacrifice, where it was only temporarily absorbed. But we get to enjoy purification and forgiveness now. Because Jesus fully absorbed the pain of God's judgment on our sin. That there was a day when Jesus decided, I will surrender to my Father's will, and it's going to be me for them. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, here it is, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, what? There's more than that? Yes, he says there's more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We can enjoy the purification and forgiveness of sin right now. We're not waiting on the next sacrifice time. We're not waiting on the priest to get over his sickness so we could come and approach. We're not waiting on the line of people that are doing their sacrifice. We can go directly to God right now through Jesus. Jesus shed his blood to inaugurate a new covenant, to secure our eternal redemption. But then it's something else we see that's so beautiful in this passage, that he also shed his blood so that he can right now minister in heaven next to his Father in our behalf. Jesus died by shedding his blood so that he can minister right now in heaven next to his Father on our behalf, verses 23 through 26. What do we find about this? His once for all better sacrifice assured his entrance right into heaven itself. It was not a temple or tabernacle made with hands, but it was right into heaven itself. Secondly, we see that his once-for-all better sacrifice personalizes our relationship with the Father. This is not just something that's done generically out there, but it is personal. There's something very interesting about this whole passage that we just read. There is only one place in the whole passage where there is a first person pronoun, and it's here. It's the only place in all of the passage where there's this first person pronoun, our. His once for all sacrifice, better sacrifice, personalizes our relationship with the Father. He says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It's the only place that it's this personal aspect that Jesus is ministering right now for us. I also love in verse 23, and maybe you ask yourself this question, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are the heavenly things? I believe he's referring to the saints. He's referring to you and me, the things that will one day be in heaven. Back to what he talked about with all of his children, his sons and his daughters, that he's going to present to his Father. Father, I have not lost one of them. They are all mine. Jesus shed his blood to inaugurate a new covenant, to secure our eternal redemption. He shed his blood so that he can minister right now in heaven next to his Father for us. And then finally this morning, he shed his blood so that he could also return and receive his children. Jesus died by shedding his blood so he can return and receive his children, verses 27 and 28. What do we see about this? That he will return a second time because his sacrifice was completely acceptable to the Father. I want your mind's eye to go with what you know about Yom Kippur, what you know about the Day of Atonement. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, right? And as he went in that one time of the year, he had to sacrifice for his own sins. And then he went in to sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as he went in, There's not a whole lot of scripture behind this. There's a lot in the Talmud. There's a lot in Jewish writings and rabbinical literature that on that Day of Atonement, when the high priest was in there making his offering, that the whole camp was in anticipation, waiting on the high priest to come out. There was this incredible relief when he came out that God had accepted the sacrifice that had been presented. There was this relief and the celebration that the offering was acceptable to God. What is the picture here? The picture here by his second return, by him coming back, is another aspect of his sacrifice of shedding his blood on the cross was completely acceptable by the Father. And he's coming back again. He will return a second time because his sacrifice was completely acceptable to the Father. And then secondly here, his return will finalize the complete realization of our salvation. You see, at this point, or when we die and see him face to face, when he returns or we die, we see him face to face, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. The Bible talks about that as glorification. We will be glorified. Our faith will be made sight. And when he returns to earth, he will establish his eternal kingdom. This hope of him returning gives further motivation to live faithfully as we wait his glorious appearing. And Paul talks about this, I believe, in Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for that blessed hope. What is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When he returns, it will finalize this complete realization of our salvation where we will be glorified. But finally, I want you to notice this. That there is a connection between salvation and those who eagerly wait for him. One who is eagerly waiting for him is the one who is showing signs of being motivated by his love and his goodness, his mercy and his grace. Really just what Paul was talking about there in his redemption, Titus 2. This verse, this passage is not intended to be a brow-beating, fear-induced motivation like maybe some of us grew up with when we watched movies our youth pastors made us watch about Jesus coming back as a thief in the night, so you better be good. That wasn't the point. That's not the point of this. The point is this. If you have tasted and seen that he is good. If his goodness has led you to turn to him, if you are right now living with a keen awareness of your sinfulness with his mercy and grace, if you are experiencing an internal transformation that can only be explained by his Spirit, if you are loving and forgiving others, even or especially when it is painful to you, if you are abiding in him, enjoying time worshiping him, guess what? You'll be excited to see him. A great test for that is just your desire to walk with him now. Not that it's batting 1,000 and it's every day at the same time, the same amount of time, but do you miss it? Do you desire to know him? Are you desiring to be in his word? To be in relationship with him. I think that's really the point. Those who are desiring this, they're going to be excited to see him. Now, most of you know we have 5 granddaughters. And I'm going to pick on our granddaughter, Oakley, right now. She's a little over a year and a half, will be two. But she is at this stage where when we show up to their house, or if she's at the house and I come home, this little girl gets so excited. And nothing's going to get in her way because she is coming to Papa. She is running with a smile and her hands up and wiggling, and she is so excited to see me. That happened this week a couple times. And I thought, as I was studying this, I thought, that's it. That's it. How convicting. Will we be excited, that excited, to see our Savior when He comes back? I want to just read this over you with this translation from the Message, this passage. It's a paraphrase. I thought Eugene Peterson, as most of the time, did such a great job. But when the Messiah arrived, high priest of the superior things of this new covenant, he bypassed the old tent and its trappings in this created world and went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place, once for all. He also bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. If that animal blood and the other rituals of perfection were effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, think how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives, inside and out. Through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all of those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we can live all out for God. Like a will that takes effect when someone dies, the new covenant was put into action at Jesus' death. His death marked the transition from the old plan to the new one, canceling the old obligations and accompanying sins, and summoning the heirs to receive the eternal inheritance that was promised them. He brought together God and his people in this new way. Even the first plan required a death to set it in motion. After Moses had read out all the terms of the plan of the law, God's will, he took the blood of sacrificed animals and in a solemn ritual sprinkled the document and the people who were its beneficiaries. And then he attested its validity with the words, "This is the blood of the covenant commanded by God." He did the same thing with the place of worship and its furniture. Moses said to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant God has established with you." Practically everything in a will hinges on a death. That's why blood, the evidence of death, is used so much in our tradition, especially regarding forgiveness of sins. That accounts for the prominence of blood and death and all these secondary practices that point to the realities of heaven. It also accounts for why, when the real thing takes place, these animal sacrifices aren't needed anymore, having served their purpose. For Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't do this every year as the high priest did under the old plan with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he would have to sacrifice himself repeatedly through the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. Everyone has to die once, then face the consequences. Christ's death was also a one-time event, but it was a sacrifice that took care of sins forever. And so, when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely this: salvation. I want us just to quietly think about all that. I want to ask these life application questions in consideration of this text. The first one is this. Do I live in a state of continual gratefulness because I have been forgiven, redeemed, and accepted by what Jesus has done for me? Is there a continual, thankful, grateful heart? The second question is this. Am I experiencing inner transformation where the Holy Spirit is making me more aware of my motivations and intentions for doing good things? We talked about this a little bit last week. We pretty much know the Ten Commandments and things that in our society we shouldn't do and on the outside we can't do externally. But what the work of Christ does, what the gospel does, is it transforms us from the inside out. So now we are purified in our conscience. We don't have to serve dead works anymore. So there's a transformation that's going on with my motivations and intentions for even doing good things. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit will always bring you back to the mercy, love, and goodness of God through Jesus as your primary motivation. That's how you can judge whether your motivations are true or not. Are they motivated by the mercy, love, and goodness of God through Jesus? And then the final question is this. Are you eager? Am I eager and excited to see Jesus return? Am I looking forward to that? Like a kid looks forward to their parent coming home. Am I looking forward to that? We need to see Jesus as more than someone whose life we are to emulate. Even that can be done with wrong motivations. Yes, it is true that we need to be, we can be the voiced hands and feet of Jesus, we should be, but we can also be his voiced hands and feet with wrong motivations, trying to conform to some ethical standard instead of his love and goodness and mercy written in our hearts, which transforms our motivations. Yes, he was an incredible teacher. You'll hear a lot of times people say, instead of talking about all this blood and death stuff, can't we just go to the Sermon on the Mount and just kind of follow this moral code, this ethical code? The answer is not for true transformation. You can't. Something dramatically changes from the inside out when we see Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood for us personally. That it wasn't just a death so that we could have some form of religion. And this truth will not change any of us, anyone, until you see it as personally for you and me. You know, it's kind of like this. If my wife and I were walking in the busyness of Woodruff, and we're just walking, I'm telling her how much I love her, and a bus is driving by, this big tour bus, and I just say, honey, I love you, and I just go jump in front of that bus. First of all, she's like, he was truly nuts. Why did he do that? But if the story changes a little bit and that bus is out of control coming right for us on the sidewalk, and I push her away to safety and that bus catches me and I die for her, Now that changes the picture. Because there was action. There was something objective that happened that proved me for her. That's what Jesus has done for us. He says, no, Father, me for them. So the big idea, through his sacrificial death, Jesus inaugurates a new covenant. He secures eternal redemption. He appears in heaven next to his Father on our behalf. And guess what? He's coming back again. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, Father.